Okay, so we're on Proverbs chapter 21. If you open your Bibles there with me, Proverbs 21. We'll pray and we'll look at God's word together, verse by verse. Our Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would show us wonderful things from your word tonight. Open our eyes so that we may see truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 21 reads, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." What is being used in this analogy, in this proverb, is a water irrigation system on a farm from the time and culture that Solomon lived in. As the farmer would open and close various holes, the water would pour down whichever stream he wanted in order to water whichever part of his land he wanted. Well, just as the farmer was in control of the direction of the water to water whichever part of his land that he willed, we are told here that God sovereignly directs the heart of man in such a way. But not just normal everyday people, but even the heart of kings and rulers God directs. God is sovereign over all things, over all people, over all circumstances is the idea. We see this in the New Testament with the example of God directing the heart of Caesar, the most powerful man on the earth at that time. God directed his heart to order a census that every man return to their own city in order to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so the Messiah could be born there in order to fulfill the prophecy that God foretold the place where he said the Messiah would be born. We saw this much in God turning the heart of Pharaoh as we went verse by verse through the pages of Exodus. And of course, there are many, many more examples of this in Scripture. And it's important to note, like we did when I taught on this in greater detail, when this came up in our study through Romans regarding God turning the heart of Pharaoh there, it's important to note that when God turns people's hearts like this, directs them to accomplish his will, it does not mean he forces them against their will. You see, it's not that man desperately wants to do one thing, but God forces him or her against their will to do the opposite. Not at all. You see, especially when man does evil and God uses it to bring about his will, never make God the author of evil, as if he's forced the man to do evil against his will. God never does that. But rather, you see, the way in which God influences the heart to bring about his will is by influencing the heart from within. That is, he uses and he shapes desires that are already there in people. In the case of Caesar ordering the census, for example, of course, he wasn't thinking of bringing Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so the Messiah could be born in the place God foretold to fulfill prophecy. Caesar was just thinking money and taxing people and working out military plans and counting the numbers in his kingdom, of course, and so forth. You see, my point is God used those desires in Caesar that was already there, but he directed them to accomplish his purpose. In the case of Pharaoh, when we see God hardening Pharaoh's heart, so he would not let the people of Israel go. It wasn't that Pharaoh really, really wanted to let the Israelites have their freedom, but then God forced Pharaoh against his will. Certainly not. But God used the desires, the evil that were already there in Pharaoh to bring about his purpose. You see, he orchestrated all these things to bring about his will. So we as Christians can take great comfort in this truth, brethren, because we can be sure that whatever goes on in this world, whatever goes on in our daily lives, ultimately God is in control. Let me be clear, don't go to an error that's called hyper-Calvinism on this. That is where people, they see something bad happen in the world directly due to the evil of man. And they say, well, God's in control, that part's too, but they do it in such a way, they make as if they take the responsibility away from man, as if man's not responsible for evil. Well, that's certainly wrong. In the Old Testament history of Israel, we see it several times, where God would send another nation to attack Israel in order to punish them, but then God would send someone else against the nation for their evil in attacking Israel. You see, when the other nations came against Old Testament Israel, those nations were attacking Israel because they hated them, and they were doing it out of greed and evil. But you see, God permitted it, God let it happen in order to chasten Israel. But then God would judge those nations because of their sin. You see, again, God was not the author of evil, but he used the evil desires in man that were already there, like a farmer turning the streams of water in the land wherever he wishes. God uses all things to accomplish his will. It's a big, big subject, this, for you to think about more. But remember, man is always responsible for his or her own actions. But God, the great conductor, is in control and sovereign over all. And so whatever situation in your life, you can be sure that God is in control. And verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. This is really a repeat of the truth we've already seen back in chapter 16. Man is always ready to excuse him or herself, to try and justify themselves and commend themselves and what they are doing. But the balance, the scales with which the Lord weighs us, is really the only accurate reading. And God doesn't weigh the whole man. Man judges by appearance, but God looks at the heart. You see, he looks at what truly defines a person, that is. Many are ready to try and justify some sin. They are ready to try and give an excuse for whatever sin. Or they try and justify how they are good to do something that's against the word of God. Or there are many who are ready to try and justify themselves before the judgment throne of God, thinking they're good enough to get to heaven. But only God truly knows, and his scales, his balances are correct. And all have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. God's word is very clear, isn't it? No one is good enough to get to heaven. We've all sinned, and on our own merits are all guilty criminals condemned at the judgment. But his Savior is perfect. If you want to be right with God, then the only way you can be is through faith in this Savior. That is, Jesus came as our substitute to be at the judgment throne in our place. So we can either be justified on his merits or condemned on our own. That's the choice there. So you must stop trying to stand before God on your own merits, but stand before him on the merits of Jesus instead. And so verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. What is being emphasized in this verse is the importance of being real before God, and living out our faith, living for Jesus, going through the day with a sense of belonging to him, and so doing right before him. He's our master. Showing love, kindness. Now, this is more important than ritualistic sacrifice. You know, as we've been going through Matthew on Sundays, it just amazed me, you know, because of course you read Matthew as a Christian so many times, but when you kind of go through a book, you see insights, things you've never seen before. I was saying to Carlos before about, you know, the come to me all who labor and a heavy laden. For years, I've read that out of context or just reading through, and I'd never noticed it was talking about the heavy burden and load of all the Pharisees, the legalistic rules there. But it's amazed me, though, how much of it is contrasting the false legalistic view of religion of the scribes and the Pharisees with the kindness and the love of Jesus as you go through it, which makes perfect sense because, of course, Matthew was originally written to Jews, and, well, they thought the Pharisees were the elite of religious teachers. That's what they thought religion was, and, of course, it's relevant to us today because rules and regulations is what people think holiness is today, if you look at Catholicism and Islam and various things. But anyway, verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, or the ploughing of the wicked, are sin. Now, there's some debate amongst translators as to whether the last part should be rendered ploughing or lamp. And that's because in the original Hebrew language, the Hebrew word is very similar. I think it's a vowel point different. And there's no vowels in the originals, which makes it even harder. But either way, I don't think it alters the meaning anyway. Because what this is referring to, I believe, is in the case of ploughing or the ploughing of the wicked, the illustration is a godless person there, a wicked person, going about his or her daily duties, in this case, ploughing, planting on a farm. But it's not restricted to farmers, of course, that's just the analogy. It goes about to a godless person, a person without Christ, going through their daily duties in normal life. But they're going along as if God did not exist. You see, in their pride, they think all their own success is down to them. And the lamp of the wicked, if that's the correct translation, meaning one's prosperity, but again, it's pride that is in view, as if all the prosperity is to their own doing. As is the haughty eyes and the proud and condescending looks in the same verse. So really the proud, self-righteous man is what is in view here and is sinful. It's interesting how God refers here to the lifting of the eyes, the raised eyebrows, because many times the proud person, well, you know what it's like, especially proud professing Christians, are always kind of broadcasting how humble they are. They go out of the way to pretend to others how humble they are. But the haughty looks, the lifting of the eyebrows, the condescending looks upon others they despise, give themselves away. Verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. We've come across this word diligent several times now, going through Proverbs. The word diligent means to be characterized by steady, earnest, and energetic effort, painstaking. In this verse, careful planning is what's in view. Don't know what's happened to my notes there. Careful planning is what is in view here. That is, you are diligent in making plans, in planning what you are to do. You don't just act rashly or hastily, but you take wise counsel. Think things through. What is the likely outcome here? What are the dangers if I do this? Maybe others wiser can help me. And maybe they can see obstacles that I've not thought of, or ways round obstacles that I've not thought of. You see, careful, diligent planning, you can plan much better there. By just rushing ahead and acting rashly without thinking it through, without careful planning, well, you're going to make a mess. You're going to get yourself in all sorts of trouble. You may come off one or two times, but overall, you're going to be in trouble if you just act hastily and in whatever you do. So verse 6. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. That is, people who by deceit, by wickedness, gain riches in this life, but they only have them for but a moment, don't they? Because this life is like a breath compared to the eternity they'll spend in hell. So they won't enjoy the riches gained by wickedness there, is the idea. So don't envy those gaining prosperity by wickedness, is the idea. Don't join in with them. Verse 7. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away or drag them away because they refuse to do what is just. The idea in this verse is basically what goes around comes around. As you sow, so shall you reap. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. If you live by violence, doesn't have to be physical violence, but your wickedness will, in whatever form, will drag you down. And it's your fault, it says, for refusing to take heed to the word of God. Verse 8, the way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. People with a burden of guilt for some past sin, when someone is, they've done something in the past there, and so they have this burden of guilt, they will often do things to try and erase it, to try and quieten their conscience, and they'll often do erratic things to try. And people will often do strange things in order to try and atone for their sin. But the conduct of the pure is upright. Those who have been made right with God through Jesus Christ, those who are not trying to atone for their own sin, but we realize what Christ has done for us, well, this affects our conduct, doesn't it? Because it motivates us then, after all that Christ has done for us, to want to live in a right way before God. Verse 9, it is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. It is better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Since the houses were generally had flat roofs in this time and culture, a little corner on the top of a roof must have been a horrible place, exposed to all kinds of storms and bad weather, the scorching sun in other times. But such it is to have a wife who, if she is quarrelsome like this. Once again, Scripture here warns how horrible it is to live with a contentious, quarrelsome, and nagging wife, one who's always hypercritical, always looking for an argument. The application, of course, is don't marry someone like that and don't be like that. Valentine's Day coming up, I don't suppose that verse will be on very many Valentine's cards. Verse 10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. The soul of the wicked desires evil or craves after it. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. That is, the wicked person has an appetite for evil. He or she craves it. They enjoy it. His neighbor, being the people they're associated with in regular contact in daily life, will find no favor in that wicked person's eyes unless they join in with them in their wickedness. In fact, they will be merciless to you and direct the wickedness towards you, is the idea. Whether they accept you or whether they are hostile towards you is based upon whether you accept the wickedness that he or she craves, is the idea. How often do we see that in the world today, where someone's big on some wicked thing and hating and anyone else who won't join in with them? Verse 11. When a scoffer is punished, the simple, the naive, becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. When a scoffer is punished, the simple person is instructed. This is something we've seen earlier in Proverbs. You see, in one sense, we've already been told that a scoffer, I mean, this is really someone who is unteachable, when they are punished, it doesn't help them. So, what's the point of them being punished, people ask? Well, those naive, the simple, who were previously likely or more likely to be led into sin by the scoffer, if the scoffer's sin is left unchecked. You see, when the scoffer gets punished, it saves others who are the naive, who may get led into that. Sometimes, as we said back then, when we looked at this, when it came up before, you know, in society, there are people who don't seem to learn from punishment. They are just in and out of jail committing the same offences. Well, for them, you can't help them unless they get saved. But by punishing them for their crimes, you're actually helping others who otherwise would be led astray if they followed their example. You can apply this in the school classrooms. You can apply this, as we said, to things like church discipline. Sometimes someone is rebuked by the church. You want them to repent for the good of the soul, but sometimes people are not correctable. But we're reminded here that in being faithful, correcting the person in sin was not a waste of time, because it helps others to not be led astray by their bad example. And then in the second half of the verse, though, the wise man is instructed. When the wise person is instructed by discipline, in this case, he gains knowledge. The wise person learns from the rebuke and is correctable, teachable. So make sure we're teachable. Verse 12, the righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. The righteous one here, of course, is Jehovah God, Yahweh. That is, he brings into to judgment the wicked. And, you can guarantee that. Verse 13, whoever closes his heart to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. This is something we see in James in the New Testament. A Christian, especially, who's in need of help, or a Christian who has the means to help another Christian in need. Again, you can't help everyone all the time. One person cannot do everything. You don't have all the time and all the resources, and you have own responsibilities, but we do have some times in which we're able to help. And God puts specific people in our lives who we can. But as James says, when you can like that, but you close your bowels of compassion, what kind of love is that? Sometimes people are all wrapped up in their own problems and their own little selfish world, that they end up not serving and helping others in need when they should. And I emphasize need here, not want is different. Not that we can't help bless people at times when they want something, but need is what it's talking about. You see, when people are continuously cold like that, well, you yourself may cry out to God for help and not be heard. It is the warning. The application, of course, is be compassionate. And of course, why does God, you see the in the context of chastising, you know, the wise are instructed by this and then become compassionate. So verse 14, a gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe strong wrath. Like when Jacob gave Esau a gift in order to appease his anger when he was returning. There are some who take this verse to be, a gift in the negative, as in giving a bribe to pervert the cause of justice, which of course is condemned in the law of God, in Scripture. Some take it, this verse, to be talking about in the positive, that is alms done rightly, doing good to others will open doors and give influence for the gospel. Both of those truths are true, so, and they're both elsewhere in Scriptures. Which one that verse is dealing with? Maybe both, I don't know, but both true. Verse 15, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but it's a terror to those doing evil. As Paul said in Romans, the authorities doing justice are not a terror to those who do good. You know, I see this every now and again, a similar thing. You'll see Christians talk on social media, on the internet. I don't think I do get involved in the little debates they have, but they'll say, you know, things like, oh, there's more CCTV and more this, that and the other where they can log you, and they'll say, oh, this is Big Brother and it's a disgrace. And I say, we're not living in communist China. You know, but even if we were. But you see, that's not what the Bible says, is what I'm saying. See, what Paul said and what it says here, if you're doing right, then what are you to be afraid of? In fact, you can rejoice knowing that, yes, there may be more surveillance, but they're going to catch more bad guys because of it. And notice, a Christian rejoices when justice is done, when a guilty criminal is sentenced. Here. It's not unholy. There's something in us, in man, that that God has put there in a conscience to know it's right when the wicked are punished for their crimes. Well, it's a safer place, isn't it? Verse 16. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. One who wanders from the way of sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. It's amazing, isn't it, as we've been going through Proverbs, how much this principle of sanctified common sense comes up. Because you say that as a pastor, well, you know what's the answer to that, and you say, well, a bit of sanctified common sense, and people are like, oh, was that in the Bible? Well, it comes up quite a lot, actually. But common sense helps keep you alive, this verse says. Being sensible, especially in line with the wisdom of God's word, even better, keeps you from hell. Verse 17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. That is the one who just blows all the money, all the time on whatever vanities. Of course, it's not limited to those things described in the verse. They're just examples. But the one who's constantly living above their means and constantly buying things, luxuries they cannot afford all the time, just blowing it, well, they're going to come to poverty. Verse 18, the wicked is a ransom for the righteous and the traitor for the upright. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous and the traitor for the upright. The meaning of this verse is displayed in the story of Haman and Mordecai. There, of course, you remember the account where Mordecai is raised to a high rank and Haman was to be executed on the gallows that he had erected for Mordecai there, where it got reversed. He tricked the other going to his death there, and he ended up on the gallows himself there. That's really the idea of the verse there. Verse 19, we are warned about the conduct of a quarrelsome wife again here. It is better. See, it's the Lord's providence here. Comes up right on Valentine's Day. Coming through. It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and a fretful woman. A fretful meaning someone who is always feeling and expressing irritation. This goes together with being quarrelsome, because the one who is fretful the one who is always easily irritated over everything and anything. And so they're going to be always looking to kick off about whatever they're easily irritated about, whatever mountain they've made out of whatever molehill. Well, it's a horrible person to live with, is the idea. Again, I doubt many husbands will put that verse on Valentine's Day cards for the wives. But again, don't be easily irritated is the application there. Don't be quarrelsome. Verse 20. A precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. In line with the principle in verse 17, they're speaking of the one who, in verse 17, the one who just blows all the money on vanities all the time, the one who's constantly living above their means, buying things they can't afford all the time, one luxury after another. Well, in line with that here, in verse 20, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. Meaning the wise person uses precious things sparingly. Notice there's nothing wrong with having valuable and precious things, but don't waste and be irresponsible. Don't live above your means. You know, you get an old China tea set that comes out on special occasions. If you use it all the time, it gets ruined, of course, and you'll just go to poverty doing that. I think it's a good example, but in general life there you can apply it. So verse 21. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness and honor. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness and honor. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness there. Righteousness and honor. You know, this is something that came up on Sunday. We was looking at that. You know, the Pharisee is always asking, is it lawful, is it lawful? But not asking, is it kind? You know, when we was going through the Sermon on the Mount, how I said there, it's important not to make the Sermon on the Mount into a to-the-letter legalistic code for Christians, as people do. And because they do the same thing, they take that and they ask, is it lawful, is it lawful? And so they see a beggar on the street asking for money for, and you know he's going to get drugs with them, but they're thinking, is it lawful? And they think, well, I give to those who ask, and of course it's a wrong interpretation of that verse. Again, they're not asking, is it kind, and taking the right principle there because they've made. But whoever pursues, again, kindness comes up. Verse 22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. They scale it. They work it out. They work out. They have tactics. Careful planning. Taking wise counsel will serve better than brute force is the idea. That's in conquering the city there in Egypt, but that's just the illustration. You see, in life, properly thinking things through. Tactics, careful planning, taking wise counsel will better serve you than brute force. It will better serve you than just going ahead it rashly with just a lot of zeal. There. Verse 23. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Whoever keeps himself and his tongue keeps himself or herself out of trouble. You can create a lot of unnecessary problems for yourselves with your mouth by saying things that should not be said, or saying things in the wrong way, or saying things that don't need to be said. You don't properly think it through. You just speak rashly, or you're being argumentative. You say things you don't mean. You go to an extreme to try and win an argument. You don't, as my old school teacher used to say, engage brain before mouth. And of course, you can do all those things in text and email today. It's so quickly to be able to, or some kind of blog post to say something and cause trouble for yourself. Think things through. By learning to keep your mouth shut, on the other hand, you can keep yourself from a lot of unnecessary trouble. Is this, sometimes you've got to speak out, sometimes you've got to think, is this a battle worth fighting for? Or sometimes people are just fighting for the sake of fighting, or they're in a wrong spirit themselves, and so forth. So learn to control our mouths. Verse 24, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. That person is a horrible person to be around. They're always in your face with their arrogant pride, contending everything all the time, looking to correct you every 2 seconds, quick to find fault, an unteachable, know-it-all spirit there. Just scoffs at everything. Verse 25, idleness is once again here condemned in Scripture in verse 25. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves. That is, he or she desires whatever thing, but they are too lazy to bring about whatever. And so, each night, it's not done. They go on with their desires unfulfilled. Unsatisfied needs and desires is killing them there, because they desire this, they need this, or maybe it's just a want, but they have a desire, but they're always unfulfilled because they're always too lazy. People, worst in a spiritual sense, people who desire to be right with God, but are too idle. And so it's killing them. They continue through this life without having the peace of knowing God, of knowing your sins forgiven. Verse 26. But the righteous gives and does not hold back. That is the opposite of the lazy person. The one who is diligent, not only do they have enough for themselves, but they have enough to be able to give. They're in a position to help others. As Paul said in the New Testament, those who steal before conversion no longer steal, but work. In that you not just, I just get enough for myself and I'm by, but that you have something in order to give and be a blessing to others. Verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent. When people try to pay their own sin before God, it's an abomination before him. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Sometimes people use religion or they use Christianity to some sacrifice, but they use it to advance themselves. They may do a seemingly good deed, but their only motive in doing it is gaining popularity and position for themselves. Or they may be trying to get at someone they're bitter against. You remember when Paul had those preachers Paul was just chilled. He says, well, if Christ is being preached, I'm happy. But they was preaching because he was in prison and trying to get at him. I mean, that was the motive, to get at Paul. But you see, it wasn't about the glory of God. And someone can do a good deed for another person and pretend it's some religious sacrifice, pretend they're doing it for God, but really they're just doing it to glorify self. That's the meaning of the verse there. Verse 28, a false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. A false witness, one who speaks lies, will be found out, he or she, when they eventually contradict themselves. But the one who hears, that is the one who doesn't just blurt out and make stuff up, but the one who listens to the facts and speaks the facts, well, people will continue to listen to, is the idea there. You could apply that to, you know, sometimes when people ask you questions about whatever, and it's best to say, well, I have an opinion on that, but I'm not sure, or... well, I think this, but I don't know. Or, yeah, I'm dogmatic here. I do know Scripture, and it's pretty clear on this. But sometimes it's best to just say, I don't know if I don't know. You know, and because then people will listen if it's someone who's just speaking the truth. Anyway, verse 29. A wicked man puts a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. The wicked man puts on a bold face, that is, he or she is very stubborn and will not turn from the wickedness. The upright, on the other hand, thinks about what they're doing and so will be corrected, take a change of course if needed, a change of course of action and repent when needed. Verse 30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The wicked tries, the false Christian, the out-and-out unbeliever. They think they know better than the wisdom of God's word. They think they can fight against him, but ultimately it's to no avail, is the idea of the verse. Verse 31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. We have, again, man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. The horse is made ready for the day of battle. There is much preparation and work to do for us in the battle, in whatever form that comes in your daily life. But ultimately, the victory is always the Lord's. It is the idea. It's again, this chapter starts and ends with God being sovereign and in control there, but we are responsible for walking diligently and righteously in it. So let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for your word and we pray that you'd help us apply these things in our lives. We would not rush ahead hastily, Lord, but we'll think things through by careful planning, by taking wise counsel, by being diligent, not being lazy. Father, help us to be diligent. Help us to control our mouths. Keep us from unnecessary trouble by saying things hastily, wrong things or silly things or sinful things. In Jesus' name, amen.